Thank you for that reading and for the prayers, Carl. I appreciate it. It's good to be here. It's been a while since I've been at this pulpit instead of that music stand. But it's good. It's a privilege to stand here and to try to work through the Word of God together with you. So we're continuing our series on the names of Jesus, and Carl has taken most of the load on this. Throughout the Lenten season, we talked of the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Word of God, the Great High Priest. And each of these names gives us a different insight into who Jesus is, what he's all about. Names are important and interesting. And we all have a variety of names that are given to us that describe us. So my given name, Matthew, Gift of God, yeah, not so bad. Since I was the fourth of four boys, I consider it, I'm kind of lucky that they still considered it a gift at that point. My middle name is Alan, for those of you who don't know, Matthew Alan Nickel. Alan, I had to look that one up, actually. I knew Gift of God, but Alan, depending on the website, either meant Little Rock or Handsome and Cheerful. So I'm going with that one. So that would make me the handsome and cheerful Gift of God if I want to go by that one. And again, since I was the fourth boy, they were kind of scraping the bottom of the barrel for a given name. So my mom just said Matthew Allen Nickel. That sounds nice. There's no actual significance to it. So whatever. My brother, his name was Andrew, which is where we named our Andrew from. Andrew means. Does anybody know the meaning of Andrew? Manly. So. And my brother, who was around my height, but he was about 135 pounds soaking wet. So if you imagine, I'm almost 200. So if you think of me, but like two-thirds the thickness, that was my brother. So in good little brother form, I made sure to point out how his name was not particularly suitable for his stature, his lack of manliness, and he didn't appreciate that. Zach overheard this earlier this week, so he is now making sure to let our Andrew know how unmanly he is as well. But anyway, so as I said earlier, names matter. I am Matthew Alan Nickel, handsome and cheerful Gift of God. I am the son of John Nickel. I'm a teacher, a vice principal, a Christian, a Mennonite, husband of Kristen. To give you a picture of who I am, just as all of those names of Jesus together help us see who he really is. And that brings us to Jesus Christ. So casual observers of Christianity, and based on the phrase in popular culture, might think of Christ as Jesus' last name. You know, like Carl Heppner, Lacey Friesen, Jesus Christ. It's of course not true, but probably the common observer thinks that. Jesus would, of course, have been identified by his earthly father, so Jesus, son of Joseph, and or where he came from. So you'll often see in the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, son of Joseph. So if Christ isn't his last name, how did that word become so closely associated with the name of Jesus throughout the history of the church? Throughout the last 1,000 years, it's often, they're synonymous, Jesus Christ. It's like it flows together as you say his name. And to answer that, we have to look at the meaning of that word and the context for the Jewish people that led to the birth of Jesus. So as has kind of been mentioned already a couple of times today, Christ is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, Mashiach, or Messiah. That's the last time I will try the Hebrew. So Christ is the Greek meaning of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one or set aside. Because Mashiach is the Hebrew term which means to anoint or smear with oil. So in the Old Testament, those who were set aside by God to serve God were often anointed with oil. Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, was anointed with oil. Elijah anointed Elisha to be the next prophet of God. And both Saul and David and others were anointed by a prophet to be the king of Israel. All these people were chosen by God, set aside to serve him. They were all anointed ones, but the Messiah, that refers to the anointed one. He was the one who was going to make all things right. References to the Messiah are found all throughout the Old Testament. We could spend weeks looking through all of the references to the Messiah and all the different scriptures, of which we don't have the time, nor do I have the knowledge to go into the depth of it. So the belief the Messiah was coming was a fundamental part of Judaism at the time of Jesus, and it still is to this day for followers of Judaism that have not believed in Christianity. So in the years leading up to Jesus' life, the Jewish people were primed and ready for a Messiah to come. It had been over 500 years since the last king of Judah reigned over an independent Jewish nation. In those ensuing centuries, they'd been occupied by whatever world power was in charge of the area at the time. So first, we have the story of the Babylonians shipping off the Jews out to Babylon. And then the Babylonians actually kind of lost power. Very shortly thereafter, the Persians took over. They let them go back to Jerusalem, but they were always still under the thumb of Persia for about 200 years. So the Jews, they could kind of do what they wanted, but they didn't have independence. After a couple hundred years, Alexander the Great came roaring through, and then they had a couple years under the power of the Greek people, so that's 400 years now. And then the last 60 or so years was then the Romans came through and also were sort of let the Jews what they wanted to do, but not really. In spite of being oppressed and under all these world powers for half a millennium, the Jews were still able to maintain a strong, independent spirit. And they were thriving, culturally and religiously, even if they were still not politically independent. But they were ready to be free. And they needed someone to rise up against these Roman oppressors and occupiers. They were ready for a Messiah. So who were they waiting for? What were they expecting? I tried to get some perspectives of some non-Christian Jewish sources of what they think the Messiah was going to be, and even who they think the Messiah will be. So by my understanding, this is who they were expecting. So number one, the Messiah will be a great political leader, descended from King David. So from Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and do justice and righteousness in the land." So they're thinking, they are expecting someone to be in charge politically. Secondly, they expect somebody to be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. So this is going to be one of those superstar leaders, great speaker. People just want to follow him. Thirdly, he'll be a military leader who will win battles for Israel. Fourth, he's going to restore everything. He's going to restore Jerusalem and the temple. And number five, he will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. And I will quote from Isaiah 11:1-5. "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of the roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the wisdom, spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the oppressed of the earth." The last one is an interesting one, the sixth thing. From all the sources that I could read, they are expecting the Messiah to be fully human. Not God, not a demigod or some supernatural being, but fully human. This one is kind of interesting to me because it's obviously different than our understanding of who the Messiah was and who he is to us. And it's also, our Christian understanding of Scripture has various aspects that point to the Messiah's divinity. For example, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, "For a child has been born to us, a son has given to us." This is a familiar passage to me. "Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Great will be his authority, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time onward, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." As a little aside, do you know why this passage is so familiar to me? And maybe to some of you? For unto us a son is born. So this is, when I was given this task of the Messiah, I couldn't help but hear the Messiah in my head. I grew up with the Messiah, Handel's great work, the Messiah. He wrote it back in the 1700s, and I grew up with the CDs of the Messiah playing, and we would sing the Hallelujah chorus either at Christmas or Easter or something along those lines. I sang it in choirs in high school, and even here we've sung some of the Messiah. It's just become a part of kind of who helped shape me, both musically and even to some of those passages. Now, some interesting things about the Messiah, because I couldn't help but start looking into it. Written in 1741, Handel wrote the entire thing in 24 days, and that's a very long oratorio of music. He hardly ate during the whole time, and apparently, at one point, he had tears in his eyes and cried out, "I do think I saw all heaven before me and the great God himself," when he had finished writing the Hallelujah chorus. So the Messiah has a special part in my heart, and it's as I was reading through all these passages, it just keeps coming up. These songs, and then I hear it in my head. It's always the King James Version, so it's a little different. But it's amazing how that music can just sink it into your brain, and it'll never be gone again. So just that little aside that I couldn't help but notice as I was reading through this. So back to that passage. His name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So as Christians, we interpret this prophecy as that the Messiah that confirms his godness. How else could you interpret it? Well, the Jews interpret it very differently. They see it as heresy that any human could be considered one with God. And it just shows that this Jesus offered as a Messiah was so different than the Messiah that they were expecting. The Jews were clearly expecting a political and military leader. They were thinking like an Alexander the Great, or a Napoleon, or a Neo from the Matrix, that kind of a guy. Like, he just comes, and he is the ruler of all, and he smashes the opposition, and he's just and perfect, but not meek and mild, born in a manger type guy. That's just not what they were expecting. And they had understandably reason to do so. There's all kinds of passages that kind of have that glorious kingship of the Messiah. So in Psalm 72, 8-11. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the other islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all the kings bow before him. All nations serve him. This does sound like the military dictator that sits above and has all come before him. Of note, you'll also see the kings of Sheba offer gifts. So we often look at this as a prophecy of the Magi coming and offering their gifts to Jesus, and which fulfills this passage, which is our interpretation of it. But it's obvious. It's easy to see how we can get wrapped up into this is going to be a human, political, charismatic leader. Just that's what they were waiting for, and that's what they were expecting. So, with all these expectations and 500 years of oppression, John the Baptist shows up on the scene before Jesus. And for a people desperate for a Messiah, John the Baptist actually ticked off some of those boxes. He was charismatic. He was a preacher. He was a leader. He was calling people back to God. And he had a large group of followers. So people thought, maybe that could develop into something. Maybe he's going to get a big gang of people and we're finally going to get that military leader we're looking for. Maybe. Maybe this is the guy. This is our Messiah. And so the Jewish leaders approached John the Baptist, in John 1. And I'm going to kind of refer into John 1 for a little while here. Now, this was John's testimonies when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." As they asked him, "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give an answer and take back to those who sent, so we can take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." There it is again, by the way. Mixed up, prepare the way of the Lord. Anyway, sorry. That one, actually, I think I sang that here like 15 years ago, that particular song, Comfort My People from the Messiah. It's a quote from Isaiah 40. So John the Baptist is quoting Isaiah 40 and saying that he is the fulfillment of that scripture. The prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed out to the Messiah also pointed to this forerunner, someone coming just before the Messiah to get the people ready. And John boldly claims to be this forerunner. He then further points to who he sees as the actual Messiah, continuing on in John 1, 26 to 27. I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know. The one who is coming after me, I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. And then later in verse 36, as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, look, here's the Lamb of God. So the people thought John might be the Messiah. And he's like, no, not me, but check that guy out. Right over there. There he is. And he was fairly clear in what he was saying, but the people didn't get it. Even after this announcement, during most of Jesus' life, people were pretty unsure of whether he was ticking off the boxes, probably due to, their expectations. Strong military leader, not some guy, carpenter's kid from up in Nazareth, which would have been like a nowhere town. So most people didn't understand, but there are a few exceptions. I'm going to continue on in John there. The first revelation of the disciples actually realizing who he was comes from Andrew. Andrew keeps coming up again today. He happened to be around John the Baptist. This is who became the disciple Andrew. So we'll pick up Andrew's reaction in John 1:41. So this is right after John the Baptist said, hey, look, that guy right there. Andrew, what he did is the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. So he didn't even heard the guy speak. Just based on what John said is that that's the guy, that's him. We're going to follow that guy. As another little aside, sorry, I keep doing that, but this verse has always had quite a significance to me, because this Andrew went and got his brother, dragged him to come see Jesus. My brother Andrew led me to Jesus like when I was 4, so it's kind of neat. Anyway, he convinced me to follow Jesus. If my name was Simon or Peter, it would be like quite something. It would be like this perfect analogy. But then I wouldn't be the handsome and cheerful gift of God. So we'll stick to the way it is. So back to the text. When Andrew declared Jesus to be the Christ, this is before they'd seen any of the miracles. It was just based on John the Baptist's recommendation. As time went on, the disciples obviously had a much closer look at him than they likely were following him thinking that it was possible that he was the Messiah. But they were still looking for that other Messiah. They were still, what were the disciples' intentions there? There was probably some ambition there. One of the disciples, Simon the Zealot, the Zealots were a group that were actively sabotaging the Romans and actively fighting them and killing people, and like they would be looked at as terrorists today. Those are the Zealots. So that guy, that zealot following Jesus, I'm thinking he's hoping he's going to be with the right group that's going to overtake the Romans, and that means that these disciples would be in positions of power when all is said and done. But at any rate, they were under the assumption that they were following the Christ. The Gospels, so we had a passage read earlier, this conversation about Jesus talking to Peter, like, oh, who do you think I am? All of the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels all have similarities, but all three of them have that conversation come up. Earlier, the Matthew passage was read. I'm going to read the Luke account, which is very similar. It's just the next verse. I wanted to follow up with it. So Luke 9, 18 to 20. One day, Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them, so who do people say that I am? Well, he replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you are one of the ancient prophets risen from the dead. Then he asked, but who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you are the Messiah sent from God. So the disciples believed, and privately, Jesus did confirm to them and told them to keep it quiet. He also clearly explained that his purpose and fulfillment was not going to fulfill the expectations that many had for them. So this is why I wanted to be in Luke, because if we carry on into verse 21 and 22, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things, he said. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. To us, this is like, yeah, we know that's what happens. But for the disciples, could you imagine that conversation? It would have been hard. They're expecting a conquering hero, and you're talking about suffering and dying. It doesn't make any sense. Could you imagine them talking after? It's like, did you hear him talking about the dying and rejected thing? What was that all about? Kind of weird, but I honestly don't understand half of what he says anyway. Remember when he talked about like drinking his blood and stuff? Maybe this is like another one of those analogies for something else, a parable about dying, but really he's still going to be that conquering king, right? Time goes on. Jesus' following grows, and it brings us to the most clear public indication yet that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, which brings us to this morning of Palm Sunday. So I want to just look at the Matthew description because we'll read the Matthew description of Palm Sunday. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This was it. This was the time when Jesus was finally going to do all that they were expecting. He was coming triumphantly into Jerusalem, and he was finally going to take control and give Israel back to the Jews. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Now go kick those Romans' butts." But we all know that's not what happened. In a span of 6 days, Jesus goes from the triumphant king to hanging on a cross, mocked by Jews and Romans alike. So what happened? How could he be so different than what they expected? And if this Messiah hadn't been sent to the Jews to free them from oppression, then what was he sent for? We know the answer to this, I hope. The answer is he was sent to free the Jewish, to set the Jewish people free in the times of Roman occupation. But he was also sent to be the Messiah for all of us, for all time. The Jews were oppressed in a physical sense. They weren't free to do exactly what they want to do. But we all have been oppressed by the sin that is in this world. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. And it's a good thing for that. So they were looking for a military leader or a king that would lead them over the Romans. An earthly leader to save them from earthly things. But what they got was an eternal leader to save them from eternal things. Earthly concerns and earthly things will pass away. The Jews, if they would have got what they wanted, they might have gained their independence. They might have been free for a while. But as history has shown, even the mightiest of earthly empires eventually fall. The Christ the Jews were expecting would have come for a specific group of people at a very specific time. Did those people need a savior? Absolutely. But God's plan was so much bigger than a small group of people at a specific point in history. The Messiah came to save all people for all time. He came not just to save the Jews from the Romans, but to save humanity from ourselves. The whole rest of the New Testament points at that, about how Jesus fulfilled and how God came, God sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. I'm so grateful that God's idea of the Messiah was so much bigger than what ours would be. And I look forward to next Sunday when we talk about how that becomes true.